spend some hours in a profitable pursuit, just take some time and study how much the Bible has to say about itself. And you'll find that God didn't leave any room for error, and He didn't leave any room for the critics to tamper with it and adjust it and rewrite it. God puts His stamp of approval on it just like it is, and I think we ought to just leave well enough alone. Amen? And I think a lot of folks need to get that in their minds, that God didn't call them to rewrite the Bible and tell the rest of us what it's supposed to say. Somebody well said that it's not the things in the Bible that we don't understand that give us fits, it's the things that we do understand in the Bible that give us fits. And that's the whole purpose of rewriting it, is you get rid of all the stuff that gets folks under conviction. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be under conviction. When we have things in our lives that need adjusted, we have things in our lives that need to go from our lives, we need to have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when you read something that's called a Bible and it's all watered down and it has no convicting power on it anymore and gets rid of all references to sin and just exactly how ungodly and wicked particular sins are, good old King James Bible calls sin for what it is. It doesn't water it down, doesn't soft sell it, doesn't make you feel good about yourself when you're not right with God. And there's power behind the Word of God. Psalm 19, a very familiar passage that tells us about what God has to say about His book. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. I'd like for you folks to do me a favor, if you would, tonight. Go ahead and stand with me, and we'll read this in unison. Now, that's an old practice from the old days when everybody in the church had the same Bible and you could read passages in unison. You go in the average church today, and if you tried to have a reading in unison, it would sound like everybody was talking in tongues because everybody would be reading a different book. Now, back when America had a standard for a final authority, one standard, then we were a whole lot better off than now that everybody's doing that which is right in his own eyes and that which is right according to their particular Bible of the month rendition offering. So here we're going to read together. Now, if you don't have a King James and you don't want to stand out like a sore thumb, then you ought to just maybe be quiet or quote this passage from memory. But if you have a King James Bible, I invite you to read along with the rest of us, beginning in Psalm 19, and we'll read from verses 7 through 11. Let's read together. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this wonderful crowd that's come out on this rainy night, and I thank you for the safety that you gave us on the roads. And Lord, if there are others who are still on their way here tonight, I pray you'd give them safety as well. Help them to get here quickly so they won't miss too much. Lord, I pray you just meet with us now in mighty power. Lord, just speaking to a lady there at the book table a few moments ago and expressing how rich and full and wonderful our heritage is as Bible-believing Christians and as Americans, and what a sad state of affairs it is when most of God's people, most good, fundamental Bible-believing Christians are basically ignorant of the rich and wonderful story of our history and our heritage. Father, if we only knew where we came from, we'd sure want to go back there. And Lord, we'd sure want to be closer to you and do honor and respect to those who have gone before us and paved the way before us. And Lord, we'd want to hand to our children and generations to come the same thing that was handed to us. Father, help us to have a greater love, a greater appreciation for the Bible. Help us not to take the freedoms and the liberties we enjoy tonight in our country for granted, because we may not have them forever. God, help us to be busy about your business, about your service. Help us to be busy in our lives and seeking day by day to crucify the old flesh and to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, help us. I pray that nobody leave here backslidden tonight. I pray that every soul, every heart would be ministered to, and decisions that need to be made. Lord, probably something that's not even preached or taught tonight. But Holy Spirit of God, that you'd speak to that heart and point out that area where that man or woman or teenager or boy or girl needs to get right this very night. and come back to Christ where they belong. Father, help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can go ahead and be seated. For those of you that are joining us for the very first time tonight, we started yesterday morning with John Wycliffe and the first completed English Bible back in the 1380s, and then we talked about Martin Luther and the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I emphasized to the folks yesterday, I'm not a Protestant, amen, I'm a Baptist, and there were Baptists on this earth 1600 years before there ever was a Protestant, and I know where Baptist people came from, but it was the Protestant Reformation that made it possible for the English Bible to flourish in the world, and thank God for some of those old Protestants, Martin Luther and others, that paved the way that we could enjoy what we have today. So we acknowledge them. We don't embrace all their doctrines and all their beliefs, but we acknowledge them for the contribution that they did make. Then we talked last night about a man by the name of William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible, and basically William Tyndale is the principal translator of the King James. You say, well, Tyndale was dead 75 years before there ever was a King James. You're right about that. But 90% of the words that William Tyndale translated in his Bible in the 1520s and 30s were retained by the King James translator 75 years later. So 9/10 of your Bible was translated by William Tyndale, and the 47 men who gave us the King James Bible 75 years later they just looked at it and they were wise enough to say, hey, he got it right, just let's leave well enough alone. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That'd be a good thing for all the Bible writers in our generation to get a hold of. It ain't broke, so don't worry about fixing it. So 9/10 of the time when the King James translators looked at the work before them and looked at Tyndale's work and looked back at the project at hand, they said, don't change a thing, he got it right. So we talked about William Tyndale. That brings us up in the continuum of the history of the English Bible to a man by the name of Miles Coverdale. Now, Miles Coverdale was born in 1488. He was a convert of William Tyndale, the soul winner. And one thing that we emphasized all day yesterday, all the different men in different situations we talked about, John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and William Tyndale, when they got saved, they weren't satisfied just to be saved. They wanted everybody else to hear the good news too. And that just shows us, folks, that when we get saved, we must have missed something if we don't have a burden to see other folks get saved too. When these folks who, so far, everyone we've talked about, John Wycliffe and Luther and William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, were all training for the priesthood when they got saved. And they immediately, upon their conversion to Christ, became fireball preachers and soul winners. Miles Coverdale was also studying for the priesthood. He was schooled at Cambridge to become a monk. In 1528, which happens to be the same year that the Archbishop of the Church of England bought up all the remaining supply of Tyndale Testaments and burned them in a public spectacle, destroyed the Word of God before the people of God in 1528. That's the same year that Miles Coverdale got saved and quit the priesthood. He began preaching. He didn't preach soft soap sermons either. He preached against the Mass. He preached against image worship and confession of sins to the priest. And because of his stand and because of his preaching, he was forced to flee England. Miles Coverdale was one of the few men we'll talk about this week that didn't suffer martyrdom, but he was forced to flee for his life, leave England, his homeland, and live in exile in Europe for many years. Miles Coverdale, those of you that were here last night, remember we mentioned his name in connection with Tyndale's translation and publication of the Pentateuch, the first time in the history of the world the Hebrew scriptures were ever translated into English and then printed and published. Miles Coverdale was in on that project in 1530. The Coverdale Bible, produced in 1535, has the distinction of being the first complete English Bible ever printed. Tyndale, you remember, was burned at the stake before he could complete his translation work on the Old Testament. Miles Coverdale, the year before Tyndale's execution, had translated out of Luther's German and out of the Latin in which he was schooled, translated the Word of God. So the first complete English Bible ever printed was that of Miles Coverdale in 1535. Now, the Coverdale Bible reads very similarly to Tyndale's Bible, with good reason. It's just a light revision of Tyndale's work and any Old Testament books that Tyndale never had the opportunity to complete before his death. Coverdale translated directly from Luther's German and the Latin. He also used the Swiss Bible of the Anabaptists, a Swiss translation held in high esteem by the Anabaptist people in Switzerland. He also had access to the Itala Bible. Now, the Itala Bible was produced in AD 156. And I know some of you like the blood and guts martyr stories, and we'll get to that before we're done, but I'm trying to educate you a little bit tonight too, amen? I want you to learn something while you're here. The Itala Bible, produced in AD 156, was the very first time that all 66 books of the Bible, as we know them today, were compiled into one volume. Now that's important to know, because the liberals and the critics of our position on the Word of God and saying we have a perfect Bible, we know what's supposed to be in there, God settled it, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, they tell us that nobody knew what belonged in the Bible, the canon of Scripture it's called, until way up in the 4th or 5th century when some Catholic council got together and told us what books belong in the Bible. And that's not true, that's a blatant falsehood. In AD 156, which predates the Catholic Church by more than 200 years and all their councils, there was a Bible, the Itala Bible, the old Latin Bible it was called, that contained Genesis to Revelation, just like your Bible and my Bible does tonight, AD 156. It was, that Bible was revered as the preserved Word of God among the Latin-speaking believers, the Anabaptist people. So those of us who in 1999 take our good old King James Bible and say we have the preserved Word of God, and they say, well, you're a Ruckmanite. Oh, I guess those believers back in the middle of the second century, they must have been followers of Peter Ruckman too, huh? Because that's the same position they took. You know that Charles Spurgeon was a Ruckmanite 100 years before Peter Ruckman was born? I have a sermon at home that Charles Spurgeon preached in 1850. Now, I know Peter Ruckman's getting up there, but he wasn't around in 1850. And in Charles Spurgeon's sermon entitled The Bible from 1850, he rebuked all those of his ministerial brethren who dared have the audacity to question one word in the Word of God. He said, pity you weren't around way back in eternity when God wrote the Bible. You could have told them how it should have been done. You could have taught God how to write. Now, the Itala Bible was translated from a Syrian translation into Latin. It didn't come directly from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. It came from a Syrian translation into Latin. Now, the Peshitta was the name of the Syrian translation. The Peshitta was the first time that all 27 books of the New Testament were compiled into one volume in AD 145. Again, this predates that Council of Carthage from AD 345 or whatever, where our critics and basically our opponents on the Bible issue like to tell us that that's the first time anybody had a clue as to what books belonged in the Bible. AD 145. Now, if you do the math, you realize that AD 145 was about 50 years after the last book of the New Testament was penned. John was on the Isle of Patmos and received the revelation about AD 90 to 95. So 50 years later, within one short generation, many of the students that learned at the feet of John the Apostle before he was exiled to Patmos were still alive when the complete New Testament came into being. And well, of course, the books were already in being as far as in circulation, but in one cover, in one volume by AD 145. Now, the interesting thing about the Peshitta is that it was translated into Syrian from the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And don't let the phraseology, the original Greek, scare you. That's, I know we hear that all the time from the liberal side, from the educated crowd that says, yeah, we believe the Bible is a preserved word of God in the originals. In other words, they don't believe there's such a thing today because nobody's seen the originals for a long, long time. If anybody here knows about the originals, you let me know because I'd sure love to have some. I'd add them to my display in a hurry, amen? Nobody knows where the originals are, so if we have the Word of God today, it must be in a copy or a translation, because the originals haven't been around for a long time. But the originals were around in AD 145 when this group of Syrian Christians translated the Word of God out of Greek into their language. Now, the original manuscript simply means the very handwritten documents of Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and the other New Testament writers. You remember in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible speaks of those in Antioch. And it says that Paul and company spent over a year in Antioch, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Does anybody have any idea what country the city of Antioch is situated in? Syria. So the first group of believers in the world, and by the way, they didn't name themselves Christians. That's what the world called them, was Christians. The word Christian means Christ-like. It literally means little Christ. It means a carbon copy of the original. And the world looked at this group of believers, this church in Antioch, and they said, look at that bunch of little Christ. Who do they think they are? It was a term of derision. It was not a term of endearment. But the first group of believers in the world that the world recognized as carbon copies of Jesus Christ, just shortly after Jesus had walked this earth and ascended back into heaven, when it came time for them to produce a copy of the Word of God in their language, and they had access to the original manuscripts, the original writings of Paul, who had been there in that church, and the other apostles and the other New Testament writers, I wonder if they just looked at Paul's writings and said, well, we're not going to use Paul's writings, we're going to use this heretics over here, because he's been to college. They use the original manuscripts. You say, well, how do you know? Because 63 years later, in AD 208, a man by the name of Tertullian said those original manuscripts were still around. He said, come now, run over the apostolic churches in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places. In other words, the churches founded by the apostles were still standing, and some, by the way, still are. You know that the ruins of the church pastored by the Apostle John in Ephesus, the ruins of that church building are still there today. Do you know also that the baptistry is still there in that first century church that John pastored in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago? That means they didn't sprinkle babies in the early church. That means they didn't even sprinkle grown-ups in the early church. They didn't take them down to the river. I saw one painting. It had Jesus and John the Baptist waist-deep in the Jordan, and John the Baptist had a little pitcher of water pouring it over his head. They had an indoor baptistry in a first-century church pastored by one of the apostles. As a matter of fact, the cream of the crop, John, you remember, was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one that leaned on his bosom. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you shall betray me, and all of them spoke up and said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? John is the only one who didn't accuse himself. He said, who is it, Lord? Because John was so close to the Lord, he knew it wasn't him. But that same John pastored the church at Ephesus, and they baptized in deep water inside the church building in Ephesus. And the ruins of the church are still there. You can go to Ephesus today and visit the First Baptist Church of the Apostle John. Tertullian, I got one amen out of that. I'm going to teach you some Baptist history along with his Bible history so you know where you came from. Tertullian in AD 208. Now again, this is 63 years after this Syrian translation we're talking about. AD 208, Tertullian said that the churches were still there, preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings, in other words, the original autographs, are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of each of them. He talked about Corinth and Philippi and the Thessalonians and Ephesus and the book of Romans, from which there comes even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. I hold sure title deeds from the original writers themselves to whom the estate belonged. I am the heir to the apostles, just as they carefully prepared their will and testament, even so I do hold it. Now the Peshitta was translated more than 60 years before Tertullian said he had held the original writings of the New Testament in his hands. Those who were first called Christians in Syria, the first group of believers to be labeled little Christ, surely used those same writings that Tertullian held in his hands 63 years later when it came time to translate the Word of God into their language. You say, well, what's so important about that? Well, there are approximately 350 Syrian Peshitta manuscripts known to exist today. Some of them date all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd century, just about the time of the original translation work in Syrian. The Peshitta was used not only by Miles Coverdale, but also by the King James Bible translators. If you translate the Peshitta Syrian into English, guess what book you have? The New Testament of the King James Bible. They're in very, very strong agreement. So here, folks, is a provable, direct physical link between your Bible and the first time the Apostle Paul picked up a quill pen and penned the words of 14 of 27 new books of the New Testament on the parchment. All the New Testament books were available to those Syrian Christians in AD 145, and that Bible has a direct connection to our Bible today. Now, the first time I got saved back in December of 1986, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I grew up in church, but I never got saved. I quit when I was a teenager. I slept when I went, and I goofed off, and I didn't pay attention. I went in there lost, came out lost. I hadn't been in church in 11 years when I got saved. I didn't know the book of Job was in the Bible or Malachi or nothing. I couldn't find any of them if you'd have paid me to do it. But the first time when I sat in an independent fundamental Baptist church shortly after I got saved, and the preacher got up and said, "The King James Bible is a word of God. There's not a mistake in here. There's not an error in here. There's nothing missing. There's nothing added." The Holy Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, "That's right."
Amen.
Now, over these years, I've done some digging and some studying on my own. And the deeper I dig and the more I study and the more evidence I uncover, it hasn't shaken my faith in what the preacher said to me as a brand new babe in Christ 13 years ago. It's done nothing but strengthen that position, that conviction in my heart that God passed His Bible down to us just exactly the way He wanted us to have it. And now here is a physical direct link between the original writings of the New Testament and the King James Bible that you and I hold dear tonight. I don't know about you, but that excites me. The Coverdale Bible was the first Bible officially sanctioned by King Henry VIII in answer to William Tyndale's dying prayer. You remember last night we talked about Tyndale as he was chained to the stake and strangled before they set him on fire, and his last words in this life were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And just a few months later, the second printing of Coverdale's Bible, the 1537 edition of Coverdale's Bible printed in England, not only on the title page pictured King Henry VIII seated and crowned with his sword drawn, and underneath the caption, "Defender of the Faith," which tickled Henry VIII to no end, I'm sure. But also stamped on the title page, it said, "Set forth with the King's most gracious license." Do you realize that this was the same book King Henry VIII now had his picture in and his stamp of approval on the title page, the same book that he had ordered William Tyndale burned to death at the stake for just a few months prior? You say, "Well, that's wonderful. Henry VIII got saved and had a change of heart. He killed all these Christians and Tyndale and all these others, and then all of a sudden God got a hold of him and he got saved and he's a Christian now. He loves God. He loves the Bible. He wanted everybody to have a Bible." Not exactly. You see, the Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. You've probably heard of the marital exploits of King Henry VIII. He set the example. He was the role model for Elizabeth Taylor and some of these others out in Hollywood to follow with their 6 and 7 and 8 and 10 marriages. Some independent Baptists are trying to keep up with Liz and the rest of the crowd too, by the way. Henry VIII, some wives he had, if he didn't like them, he just ordered them to be beheaded, and he's buried her and got another one. A couple of them, he locked them away in the Tower of London and left them in solitude and left them to starve and dehydrate, and when they finally drove themselves crazy up in the tower, they jumped out and splattered on the pavement below and got rid of her and got another one. One particular bride, I don't know what number she was in the line of succession, Henry didn't really hate her, he didn't want to kill her, but she was only making little girls. There was no male heir to the throne of England. So Henry, rather than cutting her head off or throwing her out of the tower and then going to get another one, he appealed to Rome, to the Pope, and said, "I want an annulment for my marriage. I need a new wife. This one can't make any boy babies. I need a boy for the king to take over as king when I'm gone. I got to get another one." The Pope said, "No, you cannot have an annulment." Now, murder, okay. Annulment, no. I'm not for either one, but I don't know what the reasoning behind that was. Henry repeatedly appealed to the Pope. After all, the Pope really called the shots in these kingdoms across Europe, the entire Roman Empire. The king was more or less a puppet figure that got his orders from headquarters as well. So repeatedly, he went through the proper channels and appealed for a divorce and annulment, and every time the Pope said no. So finally, King Henry, in frustration, said, "Okay, if I can't have a divorce, then England just won't have a Pope." And he severed all ties with Rome, with Catholicism. He became the head of his own religion called the Church of England, which in the United States is called the Episcopalian Church. If you go to one of those churches today, it looks just like if they put Catholic on the label outside, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference when you went in. It's the same thing. Except Henry was the leader and not whatever Gregory or George or Fred or Bob or whatever his name was back in those days. And not only did King Henry infuriate Rome by severing all ties with Rome and excommunicating Catholicism and the Pope from England, but as a further thumb of the nose back to Rome, he said, I'm going to do something else that you don't approve of. I'm going to let the Bible be printed freely in England, and you're not going to stop me. So that was his godly motivation for doing what he did. But then again, God answers prayers in spite of the will of men. So the very Bible that William Tyndale died for, the same king who ordered his death, approved and put his official seal of approval on just a few months later. Now, Henry VIII hated the Baptists as much or more as he hated Rome. Now, again, the mere fact that there were Baptists around for Henry to hate kind of tells you that the crowd's wrong that says that the Baptists were born out of the Protestant movement in the early 1600s, because we're talking 1500s. And there are already Baptists around to hate. By the way, folks hated Baptists 1,500 years before Henry VIII. Henry set out to exterminate the Baptists in England and in Germany, over which he also had a lot of political power and sway. In 1535, he gave Baptists 12 days to depart out of the realm under pain of death. The books of the Baptists were burned wherever they were found. On November the 16th, 1538, Henry VIII proclaimed none are to sell or print any books of Scripture without supervision of the king. Anabaptists and the like who sell books of false doctrine and all who lately rebaptized themselves are ordered from the kingdom or shall be burned at the stake. In 1531, so many Baptists were burned to death that wood became scarce. The persecutors jokingly said that the Baptists had no doubt increased the price of fuel for the coming winter. They burned up all the trees by burning all the Christians, all the Baptists. Baptist meetings were called beds of snakes, and it was regarded as a great feat to discover them and break them up. Baptists were accused of drowning men spiritually by rebaptizing them and profaning the holy sacrament. And many Baptists were drowned for punishment, and others were burned alive. Miles Coverdale, I mentioned, was spared a martyr's death, but on three different occasions, he barely escaped with his life. Fled for Europe, but he left behind his home and his property and all his possessions, which were confiscated, and he certainly saw no more. God wasn't quite through with Miles Coverdale yet. A few years later, he was one of the principal translators of the Great Bible. Actually, the Great Bible is his work. He also was on the Geneva Bible Translation Committee, which was finalized in 1560. It's kind of like John. Again, we make reference to the Apostle John when he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Most historians concur that the reason that John was exiled to Patmos was because he was such a sight to behold that he had to be exiled somewhere out of the public eye. You see, the emperor, the Roman emperor, had taken John and boiled him in a vat of boiling oil, but it didn't kill him. God wasn't through with him yet. There was still more Bible to write. Can you imagine what a sight John would have been, however, coming up out of that vat of boiling oil? He probably looked like Kentucky Fried Extra Crispy, amen? And they had to exile him to Patmos, which was a penal colony, just a rock island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And most people who were exiled to Patmos, their lifelong occupation till death then became turning big rocks into little rocks. And that's where John received the wonderful vision and the writings that we know as the Book of Revelation. John Rogers was born in the year 1500. He too was a priest. He was the official Roman Catholic chaplain at a place called Antwerp. Once again, he crossed paths with a soul winner by the name of William Tyndale. And Rogers was converted to Jesus Christ. He became William Tyndale's friend and his apprentice and a fellow translator and Bible publisher. He did what most likely nearly every priest would like to do as soon as he found out it was okay. He went out and got married. And he quickly made up for all those years of legislated celibacy because about 10 years later, he had 10 kids. So he got right with it. He had a full church house as soon as he opened up the doors. Amen. That's the way to do it. He went to Wittenberg, Germany, and pastored a church there. And then when Henry VIII had died and the persecution came to rest for a short period of time, Henry's son, Edward VI, was crowned king in England. Edward was a born-again believer and allowed the Christians some semblance of freedom and religious liberty under his reign. He only lived for 6 years as king. He was crowned when he was 10. He died when he was 16. By the way, only two people were put to death during the six-year reign of Edward VI, and both of them were convicted of being Baptists. Just thought I'd throw that in there. John Rogers stayed with Tyndale. He came back to England under Edward VI and pastored a church in London where the true gospel was preached probably from a pulpit in a church in London for the first time in hundreds of years. He stayed with Tyndale right up through his arrest and until his execution in 1536. In 1537, the Matthew Bible was published. Rogers was not as much a translator as just an editor and a publisher. As a matter of fact, he did not translate one word in the Matthew's Bible. He called it the Matthew's Bible rather than John Rogers or Tyndale's because he didn't want his name on it because the persecution was fierce under Henry VIII, and he didn't want Tyndale's name on it because Tyndale was a scoundrel in the eyes of the church and the state, so he called himself Thomas Matthew, and that was the name Tyndale had translated and published in 1531, and then filled in the gaps with the Coverdale translation from 1535 and 37. John Rogers also secured a license from the king, making it legal to buy, reprint, and sell and read the English Bible. Now, the Matthew Bible, as I mentioned, is virtually the Tyndale Bible, except for the few Old Testament books he was unable to complete before his death. So we see a pattern beginning to form here, beginning with Tyndale's work and then through Coverdale and his slight revision of Tyndale's based on the German and the Latin. Then we get to John Rogers. We're going back now to predominantly Tyndale's work. And as I mentioned, by the time we get a few translations down the road and about 75 years later, we have in the King James Bible 90% of the words translated by William Tyndale himself. Tyndale's marginal notes are found all through the Matthew Bible, many with his initials, WT, and some that clearly say William Tyndale. The Matthew Bible has the distinction of being nicknamed the Wife Beater's Bible because of a note in the margin next to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there to 1 Peter 3. Now, I know a Wife Beater's Bible would not be too popular or accepted in our day and age of ERA and feminism and all that kind of thing like that, but I know some places where a wife beater's Bible would certainly be welcome and needful. Not my own home, by the way. I'm just making reference to other people that I know. Some homes I visited in could use a wife beater's Bible. Not the home I visited in tonight, by the way, Brother Seth. None. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." That's as far as I'll read for the sake of context. Apparently, John Rogers didn't believe that that was worded quite strongly enough. God didn't quite get the point across the way that it needed to be brought across. So in the margin next to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, John Rogers added this very deep, very devotional thought. "And if she be not obedient and helpful unto him, endeavor to beat the fear of God into her head, that she may thereby be compelled to learn her duty and do it." Hence the wife beater's Bible. There is also a scathing note in the Matthew Bible addressed to the Pope and his... I can't even say that word now that I'm saved. He wrote it to the Pope and his donkeys. Now, if you go back to the word that means donkey a little bit earlier in the alphabet, you farmers, you tell the rest of these folks what a donkey is after church, okay? The tide of religious toleration and freedom enjoyed under Edward VI quickly turned with the ascension of Queen Mary to the throne of England. Mary was also known as Bloody Mary, and with good reason. She was responsible for the deaths of thousands of Christians during her brief reign as the Queen of England. Mary banished Christianity from England and sought to enslave her subjects to popery once again. She prohibited the preaching of the true gospel, the preaching of the doctrines of the Reformed religion, and had John Rogers arrested and imprisoned. John Rogers spent many months in a prison cell with John Fox, the author of Fox's Book of Martyrs, who was eyewitness to many of the accounts in his book. Mary's real enemy was Tyndale. He's the one who started this whole thing, this flooding England with the English Bible and all the people that were leaving Catholicism and leaving Romanism and going out and preaching the gospel and the church losing their power and their authority in England. So Tyndale was the real culprit here, but Tyndale was dead long before Mary became queen, and since she couldn't get to Tyndale, she got the closest thing she could get, John Rogers, Tyndale's convert and confidant and personal friend and accomplice in the work of the Bible translation. John Rogers was brought before the Lord Chancellor on January 22nd, 1555, shortly after his arrest. I found this a rather interesting dialogue. I'll share it with you here. The Lord Chancellor approached John Rogers and said, "Will you receive the Pope to be the supreme head of the church?" Now, John Rogers, remember, at one time was the official Roman Catholic chaplain over a whole city. "Will you receive the Pope to be the supreme head of the church?" John Rogers replied, "I know none other head but Christ of his church." That's a good answer. Lord Chancellor said, "If thou wilt not receive the Bishop of Rome to be the supreme head of the church, then thou shalt never have the Queen's mercy, thou mayest be sure." John Rogers said, "I will find it first in the Scriptures and see it tried thereby before I receive him to be supreme head." Lord Chancellor said, "Why do you not know what is in your creed? I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." To which Rogers replied, "I find not the Bishop of Rome there. For Catholic signifieth not the Romish church, but all the true teaching churches of all times of all ages." You see, the word Catholic at one time simply meant universal. Now it has a slightly different meaning, but that's the way that John Rogers interpreted it, and properly so. He said, "But how should the Bishop of Rome's church be one of them," meaning the true teaching churches of all time, "which teaches so many doctrines that are plainly and directly against the Word of God?" The Lord Chancellor said, "Show me one of them, just one, let me hear one." John Rogers said, "The Bishop of Rome and his church say and read and sing all that they do in Latin, which is directly and plainly against the first of the Corinthians, the 14th chapter." You know, folks get mad when you start quoting chapter and verse at them. When they're relying on their own reasoning and their own belief system and what they've heard, what they've made up, what they've concocted or something else. And you say, "Well, you know, John 4:26 says this," and you quote it to them. Boy, that makes folks mad when you know your Bible the way you should. So he said, obviously all this stuff done in Latin where the people can't understand it flies in the face of 1 Corinthians 14. By the way, the tongues movement today is directly contrary to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul said, "I'd rather speak five words with the understanding than 10,000 in an unknown language." Now he says tongue, but the Bible writers understood that tongue meant languages, not Kawasaki, Suzuki, Mitsubishi, Yamaha, Motorola. Talking in tongues, that kind of gibberish that... supposed to be an angelic language that the angels never even have spoken. The Lord Chancellor said, "I deny that. I deny that it is against the Word of God. Let me see you prove that. How prove you that?" John Rogers began to quote 1 Corinthians 14 verbatim from memory, at which time he was told to shut up, and they dragged him out of the courtroom. One of the standers by said as he was leaving, "Thou wilt not burn in this cause when it cometh to the purpose." In other words, yeah, you think you're hot stuff now, but you wait till they chain you to that pole and bring the torch. You'll change your tune then. To which John Rogers replied, "Sir, I cannot tell, but I trust in my Lord God." He was brought back about a week later. He was asked what he thought concerning the Blessed Sacrament, whether he believed in the sacrament to be the very body and blood of our Savior Christ. That's the same heresy they still teach and practice today. John Rogers replied, "As the most points of your doctrine and other points is false, so in this matter I think it to be false as the rest. Corporally or physically, Christ is only in heaven, and so cannot Christ be corporally also in your sacrament?" Good answer. About 4 o'clock, he was told that he should be brought again tomorrow to see whether he would return to the Catholic Church again and repent, and they would receive him to mercy. He replied, "I was never out of the true Catholic Church, nor will be, but into your church will I, by God's grace, never come." The Lord Chancellor said, "Then is our church false and anti-Christian?" Rogers said, "Yep." "And what is the doctrine of the sacrament?" He calmly replied, "False." And they led him out of the tribunal once again. John Rogers became Bloody Mary's first victim on February 4, 1555. At his condemnation, the following words were spoken: "The Catholic Church has found thee obstinate and stiff-necked, willingly continuing in thy damnable opinions and heresies, and refusing to return again unto the true faith and unity of the Holy Mother Church. And as the child of wickedness and darkness, we, not willing that thou which art wicked shouldest now become more wicked," in other words, we're about to do this for your own good, we're going to burn you at the stake because it's good for you, "we care about you." It's kind of like when you get a letter in the mail or a phone call or knock at the door and they say, "We're the government, we're here to help you, you better watch out." "We, not willing that thou which art wicked shouldest now become more wicked and infect the Lord's flock with thy heresy, which we are greatly afraid of." Once again, they're going to burn him at the stake just to protect everybody else. with sorrow of mind and bitterness of heart, I'm sure it broke their hearts to condemn this man to death, do judge thee and definitively condemn thee, the said John Rogers, otherwise called Matthew. See, he didn't get away with his alias after all, did he? He called himself Thomas Matthew, but they figured out who Thomas Matthew was. Thy demerits and faults being aggravated through thy damnable obstinacy as guilty of most detestable heresies, and as an obstinate and impenitent sinner, refusing penitently to return to the lap and unity of the Holy Mother Church. After this sentence, John Rogers calmly replied, I have a good conscience before God and all good men. I nothing doubt but that I shall be found there a true member of the true Catholic Church of Christ and everlastingly saved. And as for your false church, ye need not excommunicate me forth of it. I have not been in it these 20 years. The Lord be thanked therefore. On the 4th of February, early in the morning, he was awakened out of a sound sleep by the keeper's wife, who could barely wake him. So sweet was his rest, his sleep. This was execution day, and he's sleeping like a baby. The grace of God, the peace of God that must have flooded John Rogers' soul. I don't know about you, but I probably would have worn a rut in that concrete floor about 6 inches deep, pacing back and forth all night, praying, oh God, please get me out of here. I don't want to do this. John Rogers was called upon to prepare himself for the fire. He was then conveyed to Smithfield, the place of execution. On the way, he sang a psalm, and the people were astonished at his constancy and firmness and gave thanks to God for the same. His wife and 10 children, one an infant at the breast, met him on his way to the stake. It was a piteous spectacle, but even then the offer of a pardon which was made could not prevail upon him to recant. John Rogers was asked if he would change his religion to save his life. How would you and I answer that question? That little girl in Columbine High School last spring, when that idiot walked into the library and said, does anybody here believe in God? And nobody stood up but that one little girl. She said, I believe there's a God, and you need to know him. And the guy said, wrong answer, and pulled the trigger. What was he saying? Would you change your religion? Would you deny Christ to save your life? Well, I bet that little girl's just one of Jesus' favorites up in heaven right now, wearing that martyr's crown the Bible talks about. And a lot of us got a lot to answer for, don't we, folks? John Rogers was asked if he would change his religion to save his life, to which he replied, that which I have preached, I now willingly seal with my own blood. At the stake, he showed most constant patience, not using many words, for he was not permitted, but exhorting the people constantly to remain in that faith and true doctrine which he had before had taught and they had learned, and for the confirmation whereof he was not only content patiently to suffer and bear all such bitterness and cruelty as had been showed him, but also most gladly to resign up his life and to give his flesh to the consuming fire for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John Fox records that as he was burning, he bathed his hands in the flame as if they had been cold water, and with great constancy and peace received death in defense of the gospel of Christ. What kind of Christians are we today compared to the kind of Christians that we're learning about and hearing about this week? These aren't Grimm's fairy tales, folks. This ain't Aesop's fables. This is history, undeniable history. Can you imagine the infidels in the crowd and the skeptics and the critics as they stand there? And they were used to seeing public executions. I mean, those kind of things took place on a regular basis. You know, maybe if we had a couple public executions on the 6 o'clock news, these convicted killers, these mass murderers, rather than allowing them to spend 10, 15, 20 years on death row and earn a law degree so they can get themselves off the hook and walk out of jail free, if they'd strap them to the chair or have a public hanging or put them in the chair and throw the switch where everybody in America could see it, I promise you there'd be a whole lot less mass killings going on in America. These people were used to seeing public executions, but they were used to hearing the screams and the pleas for mercy and the agony and the writhing of these people in the flames and the misery and the suffering endured by these people. Can you imagine that day, February 4th, 1555, as they gathered around, waiting to see another spectacle waiting to hear John Rogers, the preacher, the Christian, cry out, beg for mercy, and scream out from pain in the flames. And there he is with his body engulfed in the flames and the stench of human hair and flesh permeating the air. And he's standing there rubbing his hands in the fire like he's taking a bath in cool water. And the grace of God just flooding all over his soul and filling his heart. And I'm sure John Rogers just smiled as he closed his eyes in death. And the first thing he saw when he opened his eyes in eternity was a Savior standing there with outstretched arms saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord, prepared for thee from the foundations of the world. Let's bow our heads together tonight for a word of prayer, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I wonder tonight how many of us could honestly say, preacher, I'm saved and I know I'm saved. Jesus Christ lives in my heart tonight. If I were to die right here, right now, I know for sure that I'd go to heaven. I don't think I'm saved. I don't hope I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven, no doubt about it. If you can honestly say that tonight, would you slip your hand up good and high for a testimony? I'm saved and I know it. All right, God bless you, folks. I believe that's every hand in the house. You can put your hands back down. I wonder if I overlooked someone tonight. Certainly not on purpose. But I wonder if there's one here tonight, maybe more, that say, preacher, honestly, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I don't know that there's ever been a definite time in my life when I've invited Jesus Christ into my heart and life, asked Him to forgive my sins and be my Savior. Preacher, I don't know if I were to die right now that I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to be saved and know it for sure. Please pray for me. Is there one like that tonight? Would you slip your hand up good and high? Can I pray for you? Just slip it up, put it back down. God bless you. I see that hand. God bless you. Is there another? You join this one. Preacher, would you include me in that prayer? I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I'd sure like to know that someday heaven's going to be my home. I'd sure like to have peace in my heart tonight that my sins have all been washed away by the blood of Jesus, that He's forgiven me and accepted me as His own. I'd sure like to know that Jesus lives in my heart. Would you please pray for me? Anyone else would join this one? Just slip it up. Couldn't I put it back down? Heavenly Father, thank you for this one young lady. I pray you'd speak to her heart. I pray as soon as the invitation begins that she would boldly and quickly and unashamedly step out and come. Lord, if there was a man like John Rogers who would not even change his religion to save his life, then certainly we should have the courage to be able to step out and come boldly and publicly and freely. Step out and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, please help her to do that tonight. Help her to open her heart, open her eyes and her mind of understanding that she can receive the truth and receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let's stand to our feet, please. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. The whole idea of a meeting like this is not to fill your head full of knowledge that is interesting and fun to know or makes good for conversation, but really has no bearing on your life. The whole purpose of this meeting this week is to get you to love Jesus a little bit more than you did before we started. But you know, you don't love anybody that you don't know. And Jesus has been gone physically for almost 2,000 years. But yet I ought to love Him. And the only way I'm going to know Him so I can love Him is find Him in His Word. Amen. And I find Him in answered prayer. I find Him in the many, many blessings in my life. God's so good. But to get to know Him, beyond just the things that He does for me, to get to know Him, the person, Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, the Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me, suffered my hell on Calvary. Can you imagine dying for the sins of the world, becoming guilty for the sins of the world? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That means that Jesus was punished by Almighty God for every sin from Adam and Eve, through you and me, through all the rest of the world as we know it, to the end of time. Can you imagine just being guilty of the sins that have been committed in this room? put the weight of the sins of the world, the guilt, the agony, the suffering, the misery. He who knew no sin suddenly became sin with all its guilt and all its wickedness and ungodliness and filth and wretchedness. That's what the Bible says. He became sin. He was made sin. If that doesn't motivate you to love him, you need to go to the hospital and find out if you even have a heart. But the only way you're going to know him, the only way you're going to love him, is to find him in the Word of God. And again tonight, we just reminded you some more about how you wouldn't have a Bible if it wasn't a bloodstained Bible. The blood of John Rogers is all over every page of that Bible you have. The blood of William Tyndale. The blood of so many others that would rather die than deny their Savior. Would rather die than turn their back on Christ. John Rogers, his wife and 10 children there before him, pleading with him, "Daddy, don't let them kill you, Daddy. We need you, Daddy. Come home." Little children that couldn't comprehend what was going on. No doubt his wife just completely devastated, heartbroken. How heart-wrenching that would be. But John Rogers knew for him to deny Christ and go back to his family would be more harmful to his family than for them to see their daddy die for Jesus, taking a stand for right. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You know, that's the only promise in the Bible that I'm aware of, that a promise of protection from sin, is to hide the word of God in my heart. You know that when Jesus Christ himself was tempted by the devil, you know how he defeated Satan? He didn't say, "Devil, don't you know I made you? Don't you know who I am? You go on, get out of here." Every time the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, Jesus quoted scripture to him. You know the only way you're going to defeat the devil and the temptations in your life and mine are to have a Bible verse. Amen. To beat that temptation. To be able to draw from that well of scripture that you have hidden away in your heart to meet that situation. Now it's there and the Holy Spirit will use it, but only if you have first hidden it away in your heart. The Holy Spirit cannot recall for you something that you've never called into you in the first place. Something that amazes me in fundamental circles, and that is every junior church kid memorizes scripture. Every bus kid memorizes scripture. Every Sunday school kid memorizes scripture. And all of a sudden we get to be grown-ups and all of a sudden we realize that memorizing scripture isn't so important anymore. We need to get back to doing what God said to do and hide the Word of God in our hearts. I wonder how many of us, and I'm not saying this to blow my own horn, but just in the last year or so, I memorized the book of 1 John to where I could quote it all the way through. Memorized the book of Philippians, I could quote it all the way through. I memorize scripture regularly. Now, I don't keep up with it to where I can quote whole books. When I move on to the next one, I usually forget the last one, not forget it, but not be able to quote it. But I wonder how many of us make it a regular habit of memorizing the scriptures like God commands us to do. I wonder how many of us tonight would make a commitment before the Lord and say, "With God's help, I'm going to set out to memorize at least one verse of Scripture per week." Could you do that? One verse. Now, an entire year, that's going to make a good-sized chapter that you've committed to memory. And again, this is what God uses to change our hearts and change our lives and transform our minds and renew our minds into what He molds us and makes us into what He wants us to be. Not the idea that we have of what a good Christian is, but the idea that God has of what a good and faithful servant is. And hiding the Word of God in our hearts is a big part of it. I wonder how many of you would join me tonight in making this pledge. By the grace of God, with God's help, I'm going to memorize at least one verse of Scripture per week. Preacher, pray for me. Would you slip your hand up good and high? Would you do that? Would you do that? God bless you, folks. I'm telling you, just these simple things I'm sharing with you this week about your relationship to the Word of God, it'll change your Christian life. If you're willing to make the commitment, step out by faith and apply yourself to do it, If I come back to this church to visit next year, year after, whenever, sometime down the road, you won't be the same anymore. You won't be the same Christian a year from now, a month from now, that you are tonight, if you'll begin to hide the Word of God in your heart and you'll begin to make the Bible a part of your everyday diet, your everyday life, if you'll set out to read the Word of God from cover to cover and be thoroughly furnished like the Bible commands us. All these things are going to help you, I promise. That's why I'm here, to try to help you folks this week. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for every tender heart. Thank you for every hand that was raised. Again, I pray for this young lady who raised her hand that she's not saved. Please, Lord, as soon as the music begins for the invitation, help her to step out and come and be saved. And then, Lord, these many that raised a hand tonight about this matter of hiding God's Word in our hearts, please, Father, help us to keep that commitment. Help us on purpose to set out to memorize portions of Scripture, verses of Scripture, and hide them in our hearts, that when the devil comes along, when the old flesh rears up on its own and tempts us to sin, Lord, that we'll know Bible principles that'll keep us clean and keep us pure and keep us right. Father, please bless the invitation. Have your way. Holy Spirit, please, again, we beg you to do in our hearts tonight what only you can do. In Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Pastor, would you come?
Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We have some music. The piano begins to play. If you have a decision to make tonight, there's not a lot of room at the altar, but feel free to step out from where you're standing and come down the aisle and kneel and pray before the Lord. If you've got something on your heart, feel free to come and pray at this time. If you need to be saved, like he said, come. Even if people think you're saved, doesn't mean you are. If you want somebody to show you again the old story of the gospel, we'll take time. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady talk with you. If a man, we'll have a man talk with you and show you the gospel that you can believe in, trust in with all your heart tonight. Maybe your heart's grown cold tonight and apathetic or indifferent towards God's Word, the Bible. Boy, I don't think the Lord would want you to leave the church house that way. Why don't you come and pray about the condition of your heart? You know, David prayed about the condition of his heart. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." We often pray about the externals, but we fail to pray about the internals. And that's where revival starts. God works on the inside. Are you cold or hard-hearted tonight? Be honest enough to share that with God. He knows it anyway, and He'll change you. He'll help you. He'll revive you. Many have come to pray. Is there others? Is there others I need to pray tonight? Lord, meet me. Help me. And I'll not call anyone out or embarrass you, but in any way, shape, or form, I promise, I won't ask you to come forward, but I wonder if there's any that would honestly say tonight, "Pastor Cole, more important, Lord, my relationship to your word, the Bible, is pitiful. Absolutely pitiful, my relationship to God's word, the Bible. I'm ashamed of it tonight, and here's my hand, and with it goes my heart. Pray for me that that'll change. I'll love God's word, the Bible." Yes. God bless you, honest people. Amen. God bless you. Many people being honest enough to say, "My relationship with the Bible is pitiful, and I want to change that." God bless you. Our Father, now I said I'd pray for those that just raised their hand, and Lord, I have the privilege of having a ministry where I have to be in your word, and sometimes I wonder what it would be like if I wasn't so obligated. Would I be in your word as much as I am? If this wasn't my calling, I don't know. Lord, it's the need of the hearts of these that have raised their hand tonight, and they have honestly confessed before you by their hand, by their hearts, that their relationship to the Word is pitiful. It might be because of indifference or apathy or hard-heartedness. Maybe they're self-centered, self-absorbed. Maybe they're just too busy. But Lord, these dear honest people would like a touch from heaven tonight. They'd like a revival. And Lord, oh, that we could be like Jeremiah, where he said his word was in my heart like a burning fire. And Lord, we pray that you'd make thy word alive to us, that by the Spirit of God you would quicken it. And these that have raised their hands as they open it tonight at home and tomorrow at home, that it would be more alive to them than it has ever been before. Oh, Lord, just show us glorious things out of your word. Father, help us as adults who struggle with the discipline of memorization. Lord, please help us to continue memorizing, to work hard at it, and to commit thy heart, thy word to heart. Lord, that we might truly obey the word when it says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Lord, help us in these decisions we made tonight. Thank you for them all. And Lord, we even just go back years, and we just want to thank you for John Rogers and Miles Coverdale and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and others, Lord, that have made us appreciate your word more. Now, we just pray you'd bless the offering, this love offering tonight, and thank you for all that give. Bless them for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we leave.